Well, it's our privilege now to look into God's Word and meditate upon what the Lord has for us. I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with me to 2 Kings chapter 2. 2 Kings chapter 2. And this morning we're going to be looking at the passing of the mantle from Elijah to Elisha the prophet. 2 Kings chapter 2, and I'd like to read the first 15 verses of this passage. And it came about when the Lord was about to take up Elijah by a whirlwind to heaven, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. Then the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel, and the sons of the prophets are like students of the prophets. They are being trained by the prophets. Some refer this to the school of the prophets that possibly Samuel had some influence in starting, but these were young men that had attached themselves to the prophets, and they were had gathered together for studying the Word of God and being taught by the prophets. So the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, "Do you not know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?" And he said, "Yes, I know. Be still." Elijah said to him, "Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho." But he said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they came to Jericho. The sons of the prophets who were at Jericho approached Elisha and said to him, "Do you not know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?" And he answered, "Yes, I know. Be still." Then Elijah said to him, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan." And he said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So the two of them went on. Now 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood opposite them at a distance, while the two of them stood by the Jordan. Elijah took his mantle and folded it together and struck the waters, and they were divided here and there, so that the two of them crossed over on dry ground. When they had crossed over, Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you." And Elisha said, "Please, let a double portion of your spirit be upon me." He said, "You have asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so." As they were going along and talking, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, which separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind to heaven. Elisha saw it and cried out, "My father, my father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen." And he saw Elijah no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. He also took up the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and returned and stood by the bank of the Jordan. He took the mantle of Elijah and fell from him, and struck the waters and said, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" And when he had also struck the waters, they were divided here and there, and Elisha crossed over. Well, this is a chapter that indicates not only the glorious departure of Elijah, but a time of transition where the mantle is passed from Elijah the prophet to his protege, Elisha. It's time to close the book on the life of Elijah, this very celebrated man of God who had such an incredible ministry. And through this man, God had ushered in a rare season of miracles and signs which were used to boldly confront the kings of Israel and Judah with their apostasy and their sin. His ministry primarily focused upon King Ahab, king of Israel, but also upon his son Ahaziah that we looked at last week, and also Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, recorded in 2 Chronicles chapter 21, which we did not study. Elijah was the conscience of the kingdoms. His ministry was very much like an alarm clock, or sirens and flashing lights that go off when someone has crossed the line of God's law. And that was his ministry, by and large, was to alarm the kings and the people when they transgressed the law of God. And he faithfully preached God's words of warning and judgment upon the sins of the kings. He was a great servant of God because of that. It's not easy to have a ministry like Elijah's. Everyone wants a ministry of encouragement and to say positive things and to always speak about that which makes people happy and makes them feel good. But that was not the ministry of Elijah. His ministry was to confront sin, and he did that with great boldness. And other than his season of depression when he faltered, his life in general was one of a commitment to God. And like Moses that was before him, he was renowned in this regard, that they stood before the most powerful men of the earth and confronted them with their sin. And you can see the parallel between Elijah and John the Baptist, who will also stand before King Herod and confront him of his sin. And so Elijah prefigures the coming ministry eventually of John the Baptist that I hope for us to look at a little bit more, Lord willing, next week. But these kinds of men like Moses and Elijah, these men have backbones of steel and should be highly esteemed, for they were given very difficult ministries. The time has come for this prophet now to lay down his mantle and for another to take it up. And what a graphic picture of this truth that God numbers our days. And it was now time for Elijah's ministry to come to a close, and God has great and wonderful things in store for this great prophet. I want us to look at several things in this chapter as we close the book basically on Elijah's ministry and open a book on Elisha's ministry. I want us to see Elisha's commitment to follow Elijah to the very end. I want to look at Elisha's desire for a blessing and what that might say to us. I want us to briefly consider the chariot of fire that God uses in the last moment of Elijah's life on this earth, and also the beginning of Elisha's prophetic ministry, and then draw some closing lessons that we can glean for our life today. First off, let's look at Elisha's commitment to follow Elijah to the very end. It's interesting, as you have heard me read the text, that we have to remind ourselves some of the background behind this final event. And that, of course, is that Elisha was called to be Elijah's successor. We know all the way back in 1 Kings chapter 19 that God told Elijah to go and anoint Elisha to be prophet in his place. So there was no doubt in Elijah's mind that Elisha was to succeed him. And there was no doubt in Elisha's mind. Because when Elijah came up and took his mantle, that hairy robe off his shoulders, and draped it over the shoulders of Elisha when he was plowing in his field, Elisha knew the call of God on his life. There was no doubt about that. And from that moment on, he attached himself to this great prophet of God. He lived with him. He followed him around. He poured water on his hands. He ministered to him. And so he was committed to following Elijah. Elijah became his teacher, his spiritual father, as is even reflected when he sees Elijah going up into the air. He cries out, "My father, my father." Elijah was the teacher. Elisha was the student, the disciple, the trainee, if you will. They had bonded their lives together in a relationship of discipleship that is so important to help young men and young women, for that regard, find their way in the Christian life. But now word is afoot. The prophetic grapevine is buzzing, and everyone seems to know that on this particular day, Elijah is going to be taken away from Elisha. They don't know exactly how that's going to happen. But apparently they all have wind of that through some prophetic insight given to them. The sons of the prophets surely know that, because they tell Elisha twice, "Do you not know," in verse 3 and also in verse 5, "that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?" They know that. And Elisha's response to them is, "Yes, I know, be still." And certainly Elijah knew that, and Elisha, I think, knew that. But notice these very unusual words of Elijah in verse 2 and also in verse 4 and in verse 6. Three times he says to Elisha, "Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel, then Jericho, and then Jordan." Why is Elijah telling Elisha to stay put and not to follow him? Well, there's many reasons that people give. Some think that Elijah just wished to be alone. Others thought that out of modesty and humility, he didn't want for Elisha to see him go up in some glorious fashion or form. Or some say that he wanted to shield his young disciple from the sorrow of that final parting and grieving of seeing him taken away from him. But I think most would agree that the primary reason Elijah is telling Elisha to stay put is to test his faith and his commitment. So three times he tells him to stay put, and three times Elisha responds by saying, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." It's basically a commitment in the eyes of God. "I will not leave you." And in effect, what Elisha is doing is saying to Elijah, "I'm going to stick to you like your shadow. I'm not going to leave you. I'm not going to depart from you. I'm going to stick with you and I'm going to follow you all the way to the end." And I think that Elisha knew that this was important for him to follow Elijah all the way to the end. And so he commits himself to doing that. And in fact, we know that that will be the means of him receiving an incredible blessing. Had Elisha agreed to stay behind, he would have missed that blessing that God had for him that was rewarded to him because he saw Elijah as he was taken from him. And I think one of the things we can glean from this, a rather broad and general principle, is that sometimes to receive a blessing requires persistent pursuit. I think many times we give up too soon in some calling or some ministry or whatever it might be. Sometimes that's God's will. He's ready to shut that part down in our life. But I think we learn from this that Elisha was willing and committed himself to sticking with Elijah to the very end. And his perseverance in staying with that godly man and not departing from him was the very key for him receiving a tremendous blessing. You see, God had called him to be the successor of Elijah. And he sensed that that required him to follow Elijah wherever he went, as long as he went, as long as he was on the move. And so he committed himself to follow Elijah, to follow Elijah, to follow Elijah. And eventually through that, he received an incredible blessing. Again, I think the principle might be just that sometimes in our own life there are occasions when we feel like, well, you know, the Lord isn't working, and so I'm going to start letting my time in the Scriptures skip, and I'm going to stop praying as much as I should, and I'm going to start being involved in the means of grace because I don't see anything happening. And maybe the lesson to you and to me is to persevere in these means. Don't give them up. Keep on with them, because perseverance is oftentimes a means of great blessing. I'm reminded of similar words that Ruth told to Naomi when Naomi had lost her husband and lost her two sons, and now she had two daughters-in-law. And she had committed herself to go back from Moab, where she had sojourned, back into the land of Israel. And she turned to her two daughters-in-law and she said, "Look, I cannot produce any more sons. There's no point in you following me. Stay here. Find a husband. I'm on my way back to Israel." And one of her daughters-in-law said that she would stay. But Ruth said to her, "No, no, where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. And your God will be my God." And because she committed herself in perseverance to follow Naomi, she was richly rewarded in the land of Israel. Not only did God provide sustenance in a time of great famine that had preceded it, sustenance not only for her and her mother-in-law Naomi, but she even found a wealthy husband because of her persistence in following this godly woman back into the land and worshiping her God. I think oftentimes we need a bit of encouragement. We need a bit of exhortation to hang in there, to don't give up. That sometimes we feel like abandoning things, but maybe what Elisha teaches us is to persevere. I'm reminded of what Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." And Paul tells the Galatian church that you reap what you sow, and that if you sow to the Spirit, you will reap from the Spirit. And we need a dose of Elisha's perseverance to follow this godly man all the way to the end, because that was actually the key of him receiving this incredible double portion of a blessing that he asked for. Well, let's move into verse 9 and 10 and just look at Elisha's desire for this blessing. Notice that we read of when Elijah realized that Elisha was not going to leave him, he's going to stick to him. Once they crossed the Jordan through this miracle of Elijah taking his mantle and rolling it up like a staff and maybe echoing Moses, he took it and he slapped the water of the Jordan River and it miraculously divided. They passed over on dry ground. And when Elijah looked, and there was Elisha, still dogging him, still right on his heels, sticking to him like glue. He turned to him and he said in verse 9, "Ask what I shall do for you before I'm taken up." Now that question tells me Elijah had been testing Elisha all along, because it was always his desire to impart this blessing to his disciple. And yet that disciple would not receive that blessing unless he committed himself to follow Elijah. And so Elijah asked this question, and notice something very important about the question. He says, "Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you." And many of the commentators I've read have pointed out that that word "before" strikes a death blow to one of the great heresies of the Roman Catholic Church. That once a saint dies and goes to heaven, now they're in a position to be prayed to and request to be fired to that saint in heaven so that they can send down a blessing. And this is exactly what Elijah does not say. He says, "Ask me before I'm taken away," because he knows that once he's in heaven, He has no ability to send down and impart a blessing to those who might ask of Him. And so this whole institution of worshiping the saints and praying to the saints that the Roman Catholic Church has all falls like a house of cards before this one text when Elijah says, "You better ask me before I'm taken away, because after that, I can't help you. The Lord will be your help. But you can ask of me before I go." And so Elisha does ask in verse 9, "Please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me." Quite an interesting request. I don't think this is a double portion so that Elisha can be twice as great as Elijah. I don't think Elisha was saying, "Well, you know, Elijah, you know, you were pretty good, but I think I can be a whole lot better." I don't think there's any of that selfish ambition. I don't think there's any of that desire to lord it over his mentor, because I don't think the Lord would have granted him that request had that been the attitude of his heart. But rather, I think what Elisha is doing is something that's really quite biblical. Because in the law of Moses, in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 17, the firstborn son had a right to a double portion of the inheritance from his father. And I think Elisha realizes that on a spiritual level, he was Elijah's firstborn son. He was the chosen disciple. He was the elder disciple, if you will. And he knew that he had, by God's sovereign choice, a title to follow Elijah and to carry on his ministry and to replace Elijah. So in this position, in regard to the status that God had given to him as the rightful heir to Elijah's ministry, he requests a double portion. And I think that as this was promised to him by God to succeed Elijah is very appropriate. So what this double portion meant, we don't know in all of its fullness. However, I will point out to you that as you work through the life of Elisha, twice as many miracles are recorded as in the life of Elijah. And some of the students of the Bible says that the ministry of Elisha was about twice as long as the ministry of Elijah. So maybe there's something of that there also. But basically, he was wanting the grace and the blessing to carry on the work of his esteemed mentor. This is a very godly request, like that of Solomon. Matter of fact, I think of this request that Elijah gives his disciple is very much like the one that Solomon received from God. And notice that he didn't ask for gold or silver or the glory of man or human power, but he asked for something very good and holy. He asked for spiritual power. He asked for spiritual grace. That's what was in his heart. Because I think his heart's desire was to exalt God and glorify God as did Elijah. That's what I think this godly young man wanted to do. His heart was to extend the glory and the power of God Almighty as a witness to the unbelievers and an encouragement to believers. That's Elisha's heart. Well, Elijah acknowledges in verse 10 that you have asked for a very hard thing. And I think it was something that Elijah knew was going to be difficult, so he lays down a condition for its fulfillment. Basically, if you see me when I'm taken up, you'll receive this petition, and if you don't see me, then you will not. But Elisha follows, he commits, he fulfills it, because I think he was a man like Elijah who was going to be a man of action. He didn't want to sit on the bench in the kingdom of God. He wanted a blessing. He wanted a double portion. He wanted empowerment and grace so that his life would count for the Lord. And I think what an incredible model and example for us today. That our lives might count for Jesus Christ. And we'd pray, "Oh Lord, grant me more grace. Lord, give me more gifts. Lord, empower me more that my life might resound to Your glory and to Your honor. Have you prayed a prayer like that? Is that the desire of your heart? Oh God, I have so much grace. I praise You for that. I thank You for that. But Lord, double that. Give me more, Lord, that my life might be lived for Your honor. And really, no matter where you work or where you live or whatever you're involved with, you can be twice as effective for Jesus Christ because God can make you that way. He can make you twice as effective if we seek His grace and desire, as did Elisha, that our life would count for the glory of God twice as much. Well, they're walking along in verse 11 and they're talking. Don't know what they're talking about. But suddenly this incredible chariot of fire and horses of fire come out of heaven and come down to where Elijah is. Now notice, many people say that Elijah went to heaven in a chariot of fire. And actually that's not true. It says in verse 1 and also later on in verse 11 that Elijah went up by a whirlwind to heaven. And that whirlwind is distinct from the chariot and horses of fire. So, what exactly was this chariot and these horses of fire? My guess is that they were some form of angelic manifestations. The reason why I say that is because in the Bible we find that angels are sometimes associated with chariots. Zechariah 6, Psalm 68. And so that the form of this chariot here could very well be some kind of angelic manifestation. We also know in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 7, that angels are described as a flame of fire. So now you've got them. They can be associated with a chariot. They can also be associated with a flame of fire. So put the two together and you have a chariot of fire that could very well fit with the activity and ministry of angels. Also, the word for seraphim, which is a category of angels in the Bible, that word seraphim comes from a word which means to consume or burn with fire. So again, you have angels associated with fiery manifestations, things of that like. We also know in Luke chapter 16, verse 22, that when it was time for Lazarus to die, that an angel of God came and took his soul into paradise. And now that Elijah's leaving, we may learn from this that angels, one of their ministries may be in escorting God's people into God's presence. Nevertheless, the fire from heaven is very significant, I think, because fire was a signature of Elijah's ministry. Elijah called down fire from heaven on Mount Carmel to devour the sacrifice. Elijah called down from heaven, from the hilltop, fire from heaven again to devour the soldiers. And now God puts His stamp of fire on Elijah's life again by bringing down a chariot and horses of fire to escort this imminent prophet to his heavenly reward. The function of this chariot and fire and of fire and the horses of fire is first to separate the two. We read of that in verse 11. It must have come in, and the very sight of it must have caused Elisha to dive for the bar ditch. I mean, to see a chariot drawn by horses of fire coming down from heaven. No doubt it scared him to death. He probably drove away. So it functioned to separate Elijah from Elisha. And it also apparently just escorted him as the whirlwind took the prophet up into heaven. It was kind of like a heavenly escort sent by God. And how appropriate that was, that it was a chariot and horses of fire. Because Elijah was a warrior. He was a warrior for God. He was a spiritual commander of the armies of heaven, if you will. He stood in the gap and opposed the enemy of God with both the Word of God and the power of God. He was a war hero. And when a war hero is laid to rest and taken from this earth, It's fitting that he has a military honor guard, a chariot of fire and horses that take him away. Part of my ministry involves doing funerals for those who have deceased. And I think probably some of the most moving funerals that I've ever been a part of are the funerals of someone that's been in the military. And one of fairly recent day was the funeral of our dear brother Mike Cox that went to be with the Lord about a year ago. And because he was in the military, as we were at the graveside service, it's so stirring to me when the soldiers, in all of their solemnity and quietness, they'll approach the casket and they'll take the American flag that's draped over the casket and very carefully and meticulously fold that flag, fold by fold, into a perfect triangle and tuck in the last little bit of fabric. And then they present it to the widow with the word. And then they give that slow salute that just almost brings tears every time as they slowly salute that widow. And in Mike's case, then there was the playing of taps on the bugle. And then there was the 7-gun salute, all to honor that a warrior has gone home. And yet such solemnity cannot compare with the kind of funeral service, if you will, that Elijah enjoyed in this heaven-sent chariot and horses to escort this godly soldier for God back up into heaven. You know, a question that I raise, I don't know if you've ever pondered this, did Elijah die? Most people say that his body and his soul were just escorted into heaven, kind of like Enoch. And they say that their bodies and everything just kind of went into the presence of God. But stop and think about that for a second. Let me disturb you with a few thoughts on this. Paul tells us that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, correct? 1 Corinthians 15. If that's the case, Elijah's earthly body and blood could not have gone straight into the presence of God. These bodies are not made for heavenly existence. That's why it has to be transformed and changed. Well, then did God give Elijah a glorified resurrection body or transform him like at the translation when Christ comes back and those who are living on the earth will be transformed and just given glorified bodies? Did God give Elijah a glorified body that's now in heaven? And again, I would say, well, there's problems with that because the Apostle Paul tells us in several places that Jesus Christ was the first raised from the dead in resurrection glory. He's called the firstborn from the dead. Not that he was the first one that was physically resuscitated from the dead, but he was the first one that was raising glory from the dead. And that he is the first fruits from the dead. And then when he comes, those who are associated with him will be raised in glory after him. Well, Christ could not be the firstborn from the dead or the firstfruits from the dead in that sense of a glorified body if Enoch received it first and if Elijah received it first. So what am I getting at? Elijah died. How? We don't know. We're not told. We're not supposed to know. All we're supposed to see is the godly prophet, body and soul, being lifted up into the air, into a whirlwind, and then he vanishes from sight. But if I had to guess, and I am guessing, the Lord probably at some point separated the soul of Elijah, which went into the presence of God, from the body of Elijah that somewhere the Lord buried, just as he buried the body of Moses, where nobody knows. That is my 2 cents worth. I stand on it. If you want to question me afterwards, I'll be more than happy to stutter some more on that idea. But it is an intriguing idea because he just goes right up into heaven and it appears that his body went up in there. But comparing Scripture with Scripture, I'm not sure. Well, after this incredible event takes place, Elisha, as you see in verse 12, he cries out, "My father, the chariot, literally in the Hebrew, that's a singular chariot again, chariot of Israel and its horsemen. And he saw Elijah no more, and he took hold of his clothes, he tore them in two. And then notice verse 13, he also took up the mantle of Elijah. The mantle is being passed. And he goes back to the Jordan River. He cries out in verse 14, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" And when he had also struck the waters, they too were divided, just like his master. And he crossed over on dry land. And what do you know? This man now is taking the place of Elijah. He begins by repeating the very last miracle of the prophet. And he begins his ministry just picking it right up where Elijah left off. I think his question, "Where is the God of Elijah?" is not a word of doubt, but a word of readiness. I think what Elisha is saying is, "Lord, I am ready now to continue the ministry of Elijah that you have entrusted to me. Are you ready for me now to begin, Lord?" Where is the God of Elijah? Not questioning that he lives or that he exists, but, "Lord, I am now ready. Are you ready? Is this your time for me?" And of course, the answer was yes. A couple of lessons in closing I want us to focus on this passage. Number one, how important it is for us to know the God of Elijah. I think we see in Elisha's heart, in the way that he asked this question of Elijah, when he says, "Please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me," in verse 9. He had a vision of God's glory. He actually believed that God could do that. He actually knew that God was a God of transforming grace. And he believed that what Elijah would promise him, God would do. He believed in a God of grace, a God who could take maybe an untalented, ungifted man like Elisha at this point in his life, who has not been tested, who's really not carried on much of a ministry at all other than ministering to Elijah, and transform this man into another powerful soldier for God. He believed that God could do that. And whenever you and I begin to forget that our God is a God who transforms people, then we will lose much in our faith and much in our walk with the Lord. We need to know the God of Elijah, this God that can empower and equip and transform so that His people can serve Him in great and mighty ways. It just amazes me that Elisha had the courage to pray such a request. "Please, let a double portion of your spirit be upon me." And I think he had an ambition to do great things for God. A desire that his life again would count, as I've already indicated. A desire that you and I should have. And because we worship the same God that Elijah worshipped, the same God that transforms, the same God that empowers, should we not be encouraged to pray, "Oh God, do the same for me. May a double portion of grace be upon me, Lord, that my life might be more transformed into the image of Jesus Christ, that I might live for Him." See, every single one of us in this room today should be praying something similar. Never be satisfied with the grace that you have, because God can give you more. Never be happy with just the amount of ministry that you have. God can give you more. And let that be the ambition of our heart, to serve God and to bring Him much glory. We also learn that we need to know the God of Elijah in the sense that, you know, God did not need Elijah. God doesn't need me or you, really, because He can multiply just as many more as He wishes at any moment. And I think one of the great problems that the church has is we begin to idolize our ministers, and we began to put up on a pedestal men, which is always wrong. We should always look to God. It's the God of Elijah. He's the one that we serve. And though we can have a great emphasis in ministering to others, as I'll point out in just a second, it's not nearly as important to focus on Elijah as it is upon Elijah's God. God can easily transform Elisha. He can easily transform people. And if our eyes are upon Jesus, then that's what He will do for us. Our eyes must ultimately be upon God, not man. And I think we learn this when we see the passing of the mantle from Elijah down to Elisha. Elijah, your ministry's over with. God doesn't need him anymore. And now I'm raising up someone new to carry on the work. And it ought to humble us a bit. To make us realize that, you know, I'm not as great, I'm not as important, I'm not as vital as I think I am. And let that humble us that we might seek God's grace all the more. And John Calvin had this kind of attitude. I mean, he was such an incredible reformer. God used him so mightily in so many ways that he knew that there would be a tendency for people to worship his bones after he died. So when he died, he gave specific directions that his grave should not even have a tombstone. It should not be marked in any way so that no one would be able to come to his grave later on and treat it as holy ground. And even a few months later after his death, some foreign students came to where the area where he was buried seeking to visit his gravesite. And they couldn't even at that point find the grave of John Calvin among all the other fresh mounds that were in that cemetery. Because Calvin knew, look, don't look to me. Ultimately, I can only give you so much, but look to my God. And that's ultimately what we should learn from the transfer of the mantle from Elijah to Elisha. It's really not about us, bottom line, but it's all about God. It's not about Elijah. It's about Elijah's God. We're nothing but dust and ashes, but God is infinite and eternal. And let us focus upon Him. A third thing to learn about Elijah's God is this wonderful question that Elisha shouts out when he's standing at the Jordan River, flowing with water again. And he cries out in verse 14, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" And you know the answer to that? He's right there. He is right there. And I think oftentimes, you know, we have this tendency to look back upon the great people of history and we think, boy, God was really active there. But you know, God hasn't changed. He's right here. And what's so amazing about Elisha taking the mantle of Elijah, hitting the Jordan River again, just like Elijah had done, and the miracle of dividing the water occur again, it teaches us that the God of Moses and the God of Joshua that divided the water and the God of Elijah and the God of Elisha is the same God, even though 600 years separated them. And when Moses divided the Red Sea and Joshua came and divided the Jordan River 600 years earlier, that same God is still there. He's still doing the same things. And I think what we can learn from this is that in our life, we should, particularly when we stand in front of a barrier like the Jordan River that in some way impedes our progress in serving God, we should say, "Where is the God of Elijah? Where is that God? There's a barrier here and I cannot move forward. Where is the God of Elijah?" And when we say that in faith and believing, you just might be surprised that God in some way might remove that barrier to say, "I am right here. As I was with Elijah, I am right here. I have not left you." And the same God of our fathers who worked so miraculously and so gloriously through some of their lives, He is the same God. And though we do not pursue an outburst of miracles, it's the same God of glory that can work in and through our life. And that whenever we realize that this great God that Elijah worshiped, the God of provision who could provide through ravens and multiply the widow's oil and flour, and this same God that could raise the dead, and this same God that could bring rain in abundance, and this same God who can triumph over all of His enemies with fire, and who can protect His people, is the same God that hovers over your life today. He's the same God. And by faith, whenever we encounter trials or difficulties that we cannot in some way cross over, we just need to remember that the God that we worship is the God of Elijah and the God of Elisha. And whatever river stands before us, or whatever burden there is, or whatever barrier that there is, or whatever obstacle there is, where is the God of Elijah? He's right here. And in His grace and in His timing, He can part the waters and open up that path for you to follow. Let us remember this the next time you face a problem or a barrier or a trial, and say with faith what Elisha did. Where is that God of Elijah? And then remember and say to yourself in faith, He is right here with me. And He will not leave me, and He will not depart from me. We need to know the God of Elijah. And finally, let me just close with a couple of thoughts on the importance of spiritual heroes. We need to, I believe, learn to take up a mantle today in our walk with Jesus Christ. Our goal, what is your goal in the Christian life? Well, it's the same as mine. Our goal should always be to be like Christ. He's ultimately our model. We're to imitate Him. We're gradually being conformed by the Spirit into His image. But this is where the use and the influence of godly men and women can greatly help us. So we don't fixate on them, we fixate upon their God. But nevertheless, it's important for us to realize just the spiritual hero's impact upon us. Moses had his Joshua, Elijah had his Elisha, Paul had his Timothy. And all of these men were godly leaders because they were influenced and discipled by godly leaders. I think this is a great encouragement for each of us to study the lives and look for the mantle of godly people to take up. The mantle for Elijah represented his prophetic ministry. It represented his giftedness, his power, his boldness, his service of Jesus Christ. That mantle represented that godly man's commitment to follow God. And there is a sense, beloved, when you and I should take the pains of seeking spiritual godly heroes, that we might take up their mantle and carry on the work of Christ in our life and in our ministry. Take up the mantle and be like them. Remember what the author of Hebrews said in chapter 13, verse 7, as he wrote to the believers. He said, "Remember those who led you and spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith." And remember the words of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians. He said, "Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ." See, there is a sense in which drawing near and close to Christ, we can be aided as we draw near to godly men and women who imitate the Lord Jesus Christ and can help show us the way in this dark land in which we live. And I would encourage you to consider seeking a mantle from godly men and women who are both living and dead. Seek someone who is alive. Maybe there's some of you here this morning that sense a need to be discipled. Someone to spend time with you regularly on a weekly basis or so. Just to help you in your walk with Jesus Christ. These are wonderful opportunities for you to seek a mantle from some godly man or person that you can pick up and imitate. Christ chose 12 men to live with Him, to walk with Him, to eat with Him, to serve with Him. And I tell you, one of the hardest things in our life today in the 21st century is we're all so busy. It's so hard just to spend time with people to help mentor or to be mentored by other people. And yet this is a great example that we see in Joshua and Elisha and in Timothy as well. Find someone who's alive. Someone that you can rub shoulders with. Someone that you can ask questions to. Someone that can have a godly influence upon your life. And if you're seeking someone like that, well, talk to the elders and maybe we can help direct you in that. But it's important that we have people that we can look up to that can influence the way we live our life. So pick someone that's alive and then pick someone that's dead. At the Reformation Conference, we had this table with all these T-shirts, and the name of the company was the Dead Theologian Society. And on the back, on one of the T-shirts, it had a picture of Calvin and I think Jonathan Edwards and maybe Luther and Spurgeon, I think. And just these are men that you can pick up their mantle. You can study their lives and read their books and read biographies and read their sermons and let them give you a mantle to pick up. Let them give you ideas of how to pattern your life and live for Jesus Christ. These men are great, godly instruments. And whether you need help with praying, well then, pick up and read a biography of a man named Praying Hyde, who is such a man of prayer, and imitate his prayer life. Or if you need faith, read a good biography on George Mueller and imitate his faith. Or if you need to be more of a warrior for truth and a great zeal for serving God, well then study the lives of Calvin and Luther and Whitfield and Edwards and Spurgeon and Carey and pick up their mantle and carry it with you. And as they followed Christ, so to that degree follow them and wear their godly mantle. And remembering all the time, the real key is not just having the mantle, but following the God that they serve. Well, once you have that mantle, once you seek that, and you have been influenced by other godly men, then what should you do at that point? You've been taught, you've been discipled, you have followed, you've learned. Now what do you need to do? After you've taken up a mantle, now you need to leave a mantle for someone else. I think one of the greatest things in the church that can go on is discipleship. You need to want to take other younger believers under your wings and teach them and train them and try to impart some godliness to their lives. Leave a mantle for their life to be impacted by. Parents, obviously, we can begin with our children. As Harold reminded us of just such a difficult time for young people today, how we as parents need to wrap a godly mantle around the shoulders of our children. And that may be the most difficult kind of disciple we can have because they see our warts and our failures and all. But that's just the nature of who we are. Maybe they can see our humility and our repentance as well. But we need to influence our children that maybe when they lay our bodies in the grave, that maybe they will be struck as they reflect upon our godliness and our commitment to Christ. And maybe they will take up that mantle, that godly mantle left by godly parents. But even beyond your children, men and women, I would remind you that I think what Christ would have us to do is to leave a godly mantle for more. Remember what Paul told Timothy. And the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able also to teach others. See, maybe you're a Timothy right now and you're looking for a Paul. May God give you one. And as you are a Timothy and you're growing in the things of truth, Paul tells his Timothy, look, it doesn't stop here. You need to turn around and now you need to teach other men. And you need to impart other men the grace and the mercy that God has granted to you. Men and godly women, what a tremendous ministry to look upon yourselves as leaving a mantle for someone else. To realize that you want your life to count by multiplying yourself, not only in your children, but in other people. And this church is full of people that can do that. Godly men and godly women. Paul told the older women in Titus 2 to encourage the young women in loving their husbands and loving their wives. And we have many that can do that, I believe. But that's the ministry. It's the passing of the mantle. The mantle shouldn't just stop and lie idle on the ground. It needs to be passed on to other people. And maybe God is moving you in that position. Either to seek a Paul or to seek a Timothy. Either to seek a Moses or to seek a Joshua. Or to seek an Elijah or to seek an Elisha. Because that's the way the faith is imparted as people and men and women disciple others for the glory of God. Well, to leave a godly mantle, what a legacy that would be. That our lives would infect others with a love for Christ. But to leave a mantle, we must first take up a mantle. And maybe from this glorious life of Elijah, there might be a few threads from atop his mantle that you might carry with you. Maybe a thread of his faith or commitment or courage to live for the Lord. But whatever mantle you pick up by God's grace through the influences of other godly men and women, ultimately to help us to imitate Christ, whatever mantle you wear, leave a mantle for someone else behind you, that the faith might be passed on. Well, may God impart some of the grace of Elijah and of Elijah's God into our heart and life. So let's close in prayer.